We'll go ahead and begin our second session now, or second half. We'll talk about, in sections 3 and 4, we'll talk about the canon, which books are God's books, and we'll talk about the sufficiency of God's Word. Then we'll wrap up talking about the transmission of, meaning how did, you know, God's Word go through history from Moses' pen to the book you have on your table, and the clarity of God's Word. Now, there are very, very big volumes written on every one of these topics. So I guess I'm really just trying to like give us more, something of an introduction, you know, to make you aware of things and hopefully give you a deeper knowledge of things you maybe had not heard before. So let's begin with section 3. We'll talk about the canon. Which books are God's books? And that's a question that really should arise in our minds. Once we say, this is the Word of God, well, then the question should come right after. Well, how do you know these are the right books? How do you know that there's not something missing? There's books out there that we just haven't found yet. Like, you know, every now and then you'll hear about, you know, another gospel, the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of, you know, Peter, the Gospel. Every now and then they're out there. There's actually lots of other books out there. How do we know that we have the right ones, that there wasn't some secret cabal that, you know, silenced those books? You know, every now and then there's a conspiracy theory with that too, right? How do we know we have too many? How do we know that, you know, we have 66? What if God only wrote 50 of these and we've got too many? We've got some extra books in there. How do we know? Is the canon closed? Should we be expecting more books? Right? Is there something else? Is God going to speak again? So we talk about the canon of Scripture. Here's how we define it. The canon of Scripture, according to Wayne Grudem in his Systematic Theology, the canon of Scripture is the list of all the books that belong in the Bible. So it is a book recognized to be composed by a man writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the words of God, and it deserves its place in the Bible. That was more of an explanation to the definition. But the canon comes from a word that means rule or standard by which you measure things. So these are, the canon is the books of the Bible. We hold that there are 66 books in the Bible, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New Testament. So let me talk a little bit these in three sections. Let's talk about the Old Testament, I'll talk about the apocryphal writings, then I'll talk about the New Testament canon, and then some thoughts on canonicity. First of all, the Old Testament canon, the 39 books of the Old Testament. So this is sometimes called the Jewish canon, because these are the books that God gave particularly to the people of Israel. This was pretty much, the books of the Old Testament were pretty much finalized shortly after the Babylonian exile, pretty much right after Ezra had written, not too long after that, Ezra and Nehemiah were written. Throughout this time, everyone accepted the writings of Moses. The Jewish people accepted, and still to this day, hold very strongly the books, the five books of Moses, and also the prophets and the Psalms of David, the Proverbs of Solomon. We actually don't know a whole lot about the canonization process, if you'll call it that, of the Old Testament. We just know that, like, pretty much after the Babylonian exile, like, the Bible, the Old Testament as we know it today, was just accepted by the Jewish people. Like, they believed that these were the books that God gave them. This is where they heard the voice of God. Now, that doesn't mean there was no disagreements about certain books, particularly Esther, because really there's no mention made of God at all. I don't think God is even named, or the word God is even spoken, if I'm correct, in the book of Esther. So that for some people, that's like, why is this in here? And also the book of Ruth. But by and large, all the books that we have today were accepted early, and the canon was considered closed. So there is a bigger discipline in Old Testament canon, but really the name of the game is the New Testament canon. That's where we'll spend more of our time. But we just know that that Christians received the Old Testament canon as a thing that was pretty much already decided upon, agreed upon, and even to this day is still agreed upon by the Jewish people. That was what we were given. That said, there were books there were other apocryphal writings. And apocryphal is a word that means that its authenticity is doubtful, but it's widely circulated. So there were some books that were really important. They were written during this period between the Testaments, primarily, those 400 years between the closing of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, that were really important to the Jewish people, but they never have, the Jewish people never accepted them as Scripture. But they were included in their books sometimes. Sometimes they were paired together with scrolls because they were important culturally or historically. apocryphal writings such as Tobit, Judith. There are some additions to Esther. The Wisdom of Solomon is a book. Sirach, which is another wisdom literature. There are some additions to Daniel, like a lengthening of Daniel, sometimes separated called Susanna and Bell and the Dragon, which sounds like a J.R.R. Tolkien thing. It sounds like it belongs to in Lord of the Rings, right? I kind of wish it was in the Bible, because it'd just be nice to have a book that has the word dragon in it. And then 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which is really an interesting story of the Maccabean Revolution. And I believe that's where we get the celebration of Hanukkah from. I think the history of that is rooted in that, if I'm correct. So these are books that were just culturally important. They were believed to be wise things, but they just, even the people back then just sensed like, this is not the voice of God. These are important. We carry them around with us. Sometimes they're included or tacked on at the end of manuscripts, but they weren't considered scripture. The Protestants hold to 66 books. The Roman Catholic Church and the Eastern Orthodox Church do consider them canon. They don't call them apocryphal books. They call them deuterocanonical, meaning second canon. So these are, you know, not part of the primary canon of Scripture, the 66 books, but they would say that they are still canon. They're still part of Scripture. There's a reason for this that is kind of complicated, and you have to do like a study of church history to understand it. Part of the reasons why is because of the spread of the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. See, after the Babylonian exile and after the Assyria took out the Northern Empire, Jews began to get spread out. They were no longer just located in Jerusalem. And so as Jewish people began to get spread out further and further, they got more and more separated from their homeland. They got further separated from their native language of Hebrew. And especially as Greek culture came to the forefront, they just began speaking Greek more and more. So fewer Jews actually knew how to speak Hebrew and read Hebrew. And so the Septuagint is this translation of the Old Testament. And as part of that, these apocryphal writings were included in the Septuagint. Well, think about this. When after Christ and the apostles were preaching, which many of them, it seems like they're quoting sometimes not from the Hebrew scripture, but from the Septuagint in some of their quotations in the New Testament of the Old Testament. But the church, the Gentile Christians, they didn't know Hebrew. They spoke Greek. So the Bible that early Christians read was the Septuagint. You know, was the Old Testament they read was the Greek version of it. And along with it was these apocryphal writings. Well, after the fall of Jerusalem, some of that, you know, there was kind of a push back towards the Hebrew Old Testament. And there's this idea like, hey, the Jews never accepted these books, you know, as scripture, but they're important, but they're not scripture. So there kind of became a conflict. You know, what do we do with these? So like for a long time, either even in the Latin Vulgate in the 400s, for a long time, these books were kind of included with translations of the Bible, you know, included in versions of the Bible. But Protestants came to a place where we said, you know, we're going with what the Jewish canon originally was, what to this day they hold as actual scripture, and so that is what we hold to. So there's different translations, you know, at different times in history that have had it or not had it. Actually, this book, it doesn't have parts of the Bible, but it does have the Apocrypha. So it's missing some and has some other ones, but it does show you the power of a translation. I mean, think about the power of the King James to influence society. Like, the Septuagint included these books, and that, you know, caused some things. So, anyway. But it was at the Council of Trent that the Roman Catholic Church, I wouldn't say, like, officially. It was kind of, like, reiterated that they believe that these books are part of the canon. But we talk about the New Testament canon. The early church followed, how do we know the New Testament books are part of the canon? Well, the early church followed the apostolic preaching as authoritative. Jesus had many disciples, but he chose 12 whom he spoke to, whom he revealed to. And their preaching, the apostolic preaching, was authoritative in the early church. And as their writings were read and copied and passed on, they were received as authoritative scripture as well. So how do we know what is scripture in the New Testament? Well, we'll talk about what qualified it in a minute. But really it was the writings of the apostles, Peter, Paul, John, Matthew, according to tradition, wrote these books. Actually, most of the books of the New Testament, only a handful, weren't written directly by apostles. And so it was pretty clear the early church knew, like, hey, Paul sent us this letter. He's an apostle. It's authoritative. So it was pretty easy for them to understand and agree this was scripture. That leaves actually a few books, the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Luke, and the Book of Acts, also the Book of Hebrews and James and Jude. Those are the only books not written by what we know to be apostles, according to tradition. Now, of course, the Gospel of Mark was known to be a compatriot of Peter. Luke was a partner of Paul. We don't know who the author of Hebrews is, actually. There are some ideas about it. But James is apparently James, the brother of Jesus. And also Jude is the brother of Jesus and James, it appears. So these are people who are closely connected to apostles or to Jesus himself. So they were widely accepted early on. I should point out, liberal scholars question the authenticity of just about every book in the New Testament. Well, Paul certainly didn't write this book. It seems like whenever I read liberal scholars, they always seem to like doubt that the person whose name is on the book actually wrote the book. But there is a, you know, and sometimes there's a belief that this early period in the New Testament church was chaotic. That there was a bunch of books out there, and there were. There are other books that were being written at this time, some of them actually much later. But sometimes there's this idea that a bunch of powerful leaders, church leaders, in a smoke-filled room, they chose the books that they wanted, you know, to be in the Bible, and they left out others on purpose. They silenced other books. That way they could direct the course of Christian belief. That's not the case. When Paul wrote a letter to the Ephesians or the Colossians or the Thessalonica, he there was the idea he wrote it, and it was to be circulated and sent to all the other area churches. And that happened because he would write this letter, it would go to them, and they would make copies of it. And they would be very quickly get sent out. So it's the idea. You ever heard that? You know, the idea of like, you know, it's once a rumor gets out, you can't take it back. You know, like trying to take back a rumor is like ripping open a pillow and letting all the feathers go out and then trying to collect them. Like the copies of the New Testament letters of the apostles were very quickly being copied and circulated all throughout the known world and to churches all over the area. So it would have been very difficult, if not impossible, for some nefarious group to go and choose which books they wanted and so forth. They were all the books of Scripture as we have them today were very early accepted, while other books that were being written were compared against Scripture and were very quickly rejected. So, most of the New Testament books were accepted widely and quickly. There were some books in question. So it's not as though we have no idea, somebody has cobbled together these books. No, like everyone pretty much accepted the four Gospels, all the writings of Paul, the writings of Peter, like those were all accepted. The ones that tended to be in question were James, Jude, 2 Peter, and 2 and 3 John, only because initially there were some people who weren't sure if they were actually, because authorship wasn't certain for some of them. So some thoughts on canonicity, though, knowing which books are in the Bible. That was just kind of talking about the history of the process of how books kind of became included. It is a little more difficult with the Jewish canon because we just kind of received it. We believe God worked in that. But our main hope, a source of hope, you know, is that it is God himself who revealed himself in history. We believe that he has ensured that Revelation be faithfully written down. So we also believe that he works to ensure that his people know which words are his and which are not his. The Holy Spirit testifies. That is ultimately our hope. Once again, we believe that God has revealed himself. He's inspired his word. You know, he reveals to us what his word is. That said, you know, we also do look to the testimony of the people who were there at the time, who received these texts originally. The Ephesians knew, hey, this letter's from Paul. It's got his signature on it, because sometimes he would speak through an amanuensis, a secretary, basically. He would dictate a letter. But he says, like, see what large letters I write. Like, he would actually, like, sign his name at the end of a letter so they would know, like, it was his letter. So we believe that they were in a better position to discern what was authentic and what wasn't. So the testimony of the early church, like, is helpful to us. That said, we believe, we trust, you know, the testimony of the early church, not their authority, which means they had no more authority than any one of us. They were just there at the time, just like they're just an eyewitness. So they're eyewitness to say, oh yes, Paul wrote this book. That's why we can trust the testimony of the early church, not we think we give this book authority. So they were eyewitnesses, not a selection committee, if that makes sense. That said, so what qualified a book? Well, there's just a couple things to consider. One, books of Scripture, do they claim to be the Word of God? I mean, If a book says, thus saith the Lord, well, you really have to wait. Did the Lord really say this? You know, that does lend us a closer eye. There are books that don't claim to be Scripture. They don't claim to be the Word of God. So you can kind of cast those out. Was it written by an apostle or a prophet? Was it written by Moses? Was it written by Jeremiah? Was it written by Paul? Was it written by Peter? That was, especially in the New Testament, the main thing. Was it widely accepted by God's people? There are other books, like I said, that were written around this time that were, you know, very important, that were well received by people. One was called The Shepherd of Hermas, which is an apocalyptic literature similar to like how Revelation is. There's something called the Didache, which is kind of like a teaching, and it was like an early church manual. You know, like, here's how often you should fast, and here's how often you should do this. It was just kind of a manual in the early church, and a lot of people liked it, but they didn't accept it as Scripture. The books of the Bible that we have were widely accepted. Its message doesn't contradict previously accepted books. There were books that were already accepted, the Gospels, the writings of Paul and Peter and John and so forth. If you have a book out here that's an outlier, that just says something in complete contradiction to a book you already believe to be inspired, that kind of settles the matter. And then finally, like I said, attested by the Holy Spirit. So these are some of the things that went into, you know, people recognizing. And that's how I like to think about it. What is the canon process? It's not the church choosing books of the Bible. It's recognizing books of the Bible. That's probably the most helpful way to think about it. It's people recognizing God's voice in these books and not those books, rather than choosing. Or the last thing I want to say about canon, though, is the canon is closed. Hebrews 1:1-2, I don't have it written down in mine, so I'll have to actually look it up. Yeah, I do. I wrote it earlier. I printed it out earlier. Where did I have it? Long ago, and many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. So what we believe is that God has fully and finally revealed Himself in His Son. The Gospels reveal that about Jesus, and the epistles are the works of those apostles whom Jesus commissioned to preach that and explain that. But once the last apostle died off, like, it's done. There's no further revelation until Jesus comes back. That is the revelation, right? So we shouldn't expect any other books coming out. We don't believe that there are. You know, the canon in that sense is closed. Now, there are other books, by the way, that appear to want to do that. You know, that's what Islam is. The Quran is supposed to be a corrective to the Abrahamic faith. It's this idea that, you know, that Muslims believe that they're part of the faith of Abraham, the God of Abraham, but the Jews and the Christians contorted and screwed up the message, and this is a corrective for that. It's further revelation. They call us people of the book. So they recognize to some degree, you know, the inspiration of these books. I'd be curious to know to what degree. But the Book of Mormon is the same thing. It's a further revelation. If you ask a Mormon, they say, well, God doesn't change. He has revealed Himself, so He'll be continuing to reveal Himself. And so they believe in those further revelations. They believe in continuous new revelations that are same as Scripture by living apostles. But we don't believe that. God has finally and fully revealed Himself in Christ. There's no need for any more books. Like the revelation until Jesus, the revelation, you know, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the second coming, like that's it. Like there is nothing we should be expecting in between. And so any books that purport to be on par with Scripture or new revelations in that regard, you know, are to be rejected on those grounds. So, questions, thoughts on canon? It's a big topic, and we could talk a lot more about it, and it's a lot deeper than I fully grasp, and there's a lot of elements in there, but hopefully that's a little enlightening to you or encouraging.
I just want to make sure I've had them all jotted down. You said Mark, Luke, James, Jude, and Hebrews were not written by apostles, correct?
Let me go back here. Mark, Luke, and Acts. Hebrews, James, and Jude. Hebrews, like I said, is unknown. It seems to have a lot of Pauline theology in it. So some people have said it was a follower of Paul, like Apollos. Martin Luther, I think, was the one who suggested Apollos maybe wrote it. But like we don't know, because he didn't say, like, Paul typically does Paul, an apostle. You know. Yeah. So let's talk about the sufficiency of God's Word. We talked about the necessity of God's word. It means that we need God's word because there's things about God we wouldn't know. What he's like, his will, the way to salvation, unless God revealed these things. But now we talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. And this is, to me, a really sweet characteristic of Scripture. This means that God has given us in his word everything we need to believe about God, to believe about the gospel, to be saved, as well as everything he expects of us to live a life pleasing to him. So everything God wants us to know about him, that he holds us accountable to knowing about him, he has told us. Everything we need to know to be saved, he has told us in his word. Everything we need to live a healthy, vibrant Christian life, to fight sin, to grow in holiness, to live the best Christian life we can, God has given us in his word. All the information, the promises, the encouragement, the rebukes, the commands, it's all there. It's so that God's word is sufficient. So we have a complete word. Nothing is missing that we need. It doesn't need supplement. As a source of knowledge, if you believe and follow this word, you will lack nothing that God demands of you and nothing that God desires of you. I will say this, this doctrine of sufficiency, we recognize that it has its role in church history too. So while it was being written, God gave, you know, Abraham enough. He gave him the word that was sufficient for him. You know, go to the land I show you. That was all Abraham needed to know, all that God held Abraham accountable for believing and doing. The same thing is true for Israel, like when they had the law of Moses, or when they had when the Old Testament was written, like that's all they needed for that time in salvation history. Now the canon is closed. We have everything we need. It doesn't mean there's certain things that God hasn't told us about himself, obviously. And we don't know what those things are. So we're not accountable for knowing them. But at the same time, we're not going to find them somewhere else. It's not as though God has said, I'm going to tell you 75% of the things about me you need to know in this book, but there's another book, a sequel somewhere else, or some other oral tradition, or some other faith altogether, or some other experience you need. That God has given us everything we need in that regard. And I'll go to 2 Timothy again in this. He says in 2 Timothy 3:12, and following, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Timothy is in a situation where he's living in a culture that is hostile to Christianity, where he himself is going to face persecution. And this is Timothy, this is a guy who's been a Christian pretty much his entire life. It talks about in this book how his mother and his grandmother raised him in the faith. He grew up in church, so to speak, right? He was taught the faith in that regard. And he's been a Christian for a while, but now he's facing hardship. And you might think in a situation like this that Paul's going to pull that ace out of his sleeve. He needs fresh encouragement, right? So I'm going to give you something you've never heard before that's going to shift it all. No, he says, but as for you, verse 14, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. He says again, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul doesn't give him something more, something new, something fresh. I got this new revelation. This is really going to... He says, go back and read the Bible your mama gave you. That's what he says. It was enough then, and it's enough now. The Word of God is enough. So the Bible reveals and trains us for everything God would have us do. So Timothy, living in a world that's increasingly hostile to Christian faith, he needs encouragement. And he just goes, go back to that word, continue in it. Don't look for something else. And that's what we're trying to do, right? I felt that in my own life at one point. I went to seminary, I read the Bible, and I wanted something else. We can seek different experiences. I'm going to seek this new spiritual experience. I'm going to seek this new meditation thing. Or we can start dabbling in other things. You know, Israel did that. You know, go back and read. Israel, I don't think, ever came to a place where they said, we don't believe in Yahweh. They just also wanted to believe in Baal. They just also wanted to build high places. Because they came to a place where even though God had given them everything they needed, He gave them land, He gave them law, He gave them covenant, He gave them worship, He gave them sacrifices, He gave them wisdom, everything they needed. And the problem was not that God had given them something insufficient, it's that they wanted something else, something more. And that, I think, is of all the things we'll talk about, you know, the authority of Scripture, the necessity, clarity, the thing that maybe this generation will lose or struggle with is the sufficiency of Scripture, that it's enough. And we're going to want to dabble in other things, just like Israel did, because the Scripture they didn't think was enough to give them a satisfaction in spiritual matters. But Paul says, no, Timothy, you have everything you need in the Word of God. It trains you. It's profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. It equips you for every good work. So how does this affect us today? It equips us for every good work. I have more there. I'm actually going to skip because this next section is there's a lot to it. But I could spend more time on the sufficiency of Scripture. It's one of my favorite aspects of it. But any questions about that before we move on? Okay, now we talk about transmission, and there's a lot more here that I could say that I could say. So I'm going to try to go rapid fire to this part. You guys are doing great, by the way. So thank you for being attentive. How was Scripture recorded? We talk about, you know, as we talk about the transmission of the text, it's one thing to say we believe that God revealed Himself in history. He revealed Himself to Moses. Then Moses was filled with the Holy Spirit, carried along by the Holy Spirit, and he wrote down not only Moses' words to the best of his memory, but God's words, that God filled him and gave him true, accurate revelation. He wrote it down. That's one thing. But then Moses wrote that down. Then what? How does that get from Moses to me? Or how does it go there? You know, and how does that process work? So I'll try to do a bird's eye view of this. But we just mentioned divine revelation was given. Early on, we believe that there was some level of this that was passed down orally within a community from generation to generation. Okay, so for example, Moses, you know, wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. When was Moses born? What book? This is an easy one, guys. Oh, and those five books. Exodus, right? How did Moses know anything about Genesis? It's possible that God just revealed all that information to him, right? But it's more likely, I mean, that Abraham's descendants passed down the story of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So there's an oral tradition that happens where the people of God were. So in some situations, that's probably what happened. That the story was being passed down until it was written down by an inspired man of God. That's it. Initially, it's like, that could easily trouble us, right? Because we're like, I can't remember anything. How could these people remember these things? Actually, this shouldn't trouble us because this would have been very common and actually very accurate. And especially consider a culture where like writing, even if you could read and write, like it's not very easy to acquire the utensils you'd use for doing that. Like it would have been expensive and time-consuming, and so even up to a couple hundred years ago, it was very, very expensive to print anything. And so memory would have been a very common thing that was used. And human memory is capable of amazing things. So we got my daughter, actually, for Christmas, my daughter got, we call it the bag of books, but actually it's a box. But it's a box of 12 Disney books. Actually, it's Paw Patrol. And these little board books, and they have like 5 pages each, and they're about a sentence each. My daughter, who's not yet 3 years old, has memorized all of them. We'll go, Eleanor, let's go read your bag of books. Okay, word for word, she'll read them, you know, and she'll go through these books of like all 12 of them. She doesn't read at all. We didn't put her on some sort of a program where we say, okay, Eleanor, repeat after me, da 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 da. We just read it so many times to her, because that's what she reads every night. She can verbatim say them all. And she even does the inflection that I know, I've never heard Lachelle read to her, and these, that's Lachelle, that's the way Lachelle read it to you. She memorized even the inflection, the important point. It's really amazing what people who don't rely upon reading and writing, you know, in the same that we do, how strong the human memory is. I think that my memory has gotten worse, not because I'm getting older, but because I have a phone. I remember 0 phone numbers. I could not tell you at gunpoint what our church office number is. I don't know what our church office, I worked there for 5 years. I don't know what it is because I don't have to know. If someone asks me, I just pull it up. I barely remember birthdays, people's names, or address. I know where nothing is address-wise. I have Google Map. You know what I'm saying? Like, we rely upon these things. But anyway, so there was so for a while there was some oral tradition, but we believe that God's Spirit preserved that word, and when it was written down, that at that point that is the authority. It's no longer that oral tradition alongside of it is equal of authority. What was written down by inspired people of God, that is the official story, so to speak. Do you know what the first scripture recorded was? And who wrote it? The Ten Commandments. And who wrote it?
Job.
Some people think Job might be an earlier book, but we don't actually know like when it was written. But like, as far as what we know, it seems as though God physically wrote on the Ten Commandment tablets. You know, if we're talking about when it was actually written down. I have heard, we don't actually know when Job was written though, so it could be earlier, but it could be later. But I like my story, so I'm gonna stick with it, okay?
Okay.
So we know that Moses recorded the first five books of Moses by Jewish tradition, and I believe that. There's no reason to believe otherwise, except of course the ending chapters after he died, and Joshua wrote. Yeah, so Moses then entrusted the teaching of the law to priests, and very early on, priests were making copies of the Torah, of the law of Moses. People were required to memorize, kids especially were required to memorize as best they could the law of Moses in its entirety. So copies were made. Later scripture in like manner, sometimes through oral tradition or such as the history of the kings. Think about like Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, these books. I mean, there's obviously a long amount of years that were being passed. So some of these things would be through histories that were told, that were referenced. But there's actually books that aren't considered scripture, but that are talked about as historical accounts in the Bible. So in Joshua 10:13, the book of Jashar is referenced, saying, yeah, if you want to know more about this story, go to the book of Jashar. Like, the book of Jashar? The Jews, so they didn't believe that was scripture. Even though it's telling the story of Israel, they say, oh, of course that's not scripture. Joshua is, Jashar is not. Okay. The Acts of Solomon is referenced in 1 Kings 11:41. It says, do you want to know more about what Solomon accomplished in his reign? Well, then you go to this history that the people are writing called the Acts of Solomon. Once again, it wasn't considered scripture, but it was referenced probably in detailing some of these things. The writing prophets recorded revelation. God gave them as they were writing, and this was given to his people. And once again, the priests who were in charge of teaching the people, they were the ones who were in a sense in charge of writing this down and making copies early on. And so you see, like in Jesus' day, there's a whole group of people called the scribes, because that was their job, and they were really, really good at it. But copying God's word. The way this would most commonly happen is that people would be in a room like this. Maybe there might be 10 scribes, and somebody would have a scroll, maybe the scroll of Isaiah, and they would very slowly read word by word. And so, like, they're making 10 copies at a time. But you can see how long and painstaking that would be. You know, there's no printer, you know, otherwise. It wouldn't just be one person looking at a document. Somebody would orally read it, and then people would write it, and they would check it as they would go. So, that said, I mean, if you think about the materials that are being used at this time, I mean, they were using papyrus, which is plant material, kind of in a grid pattern, pounded and so forth. They're using leather, you know, animal skins, things like that. Things that, over the course of time, would fall apart pretty easily. So, copies had to be made frequently. It wasn't like they would have a copy and that would last 100 years. They had to make copies consistently and frequently. So, there was lots of copies made. The New Testament, how it was recorded? Well, the apostles wrote their letters. You know, the Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote the Gospels. So as far as how, I mentioned this is my third time mentioning it, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called synoptic Gospels because they follow a similar pattern. It's really interesting if you ever look it out. Like, go read a story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if it's in all three, and you're like, man, even the sentence structure is identical. And how did that happen? Well, we tend to think that what probably happened is one of these Gospels was written first. Maybe Mark, because it's the shortest, because the idea is the idea people would probably expand upon rather than condense. So maybe Mark was the first gospel written, and both Matthew and Luke use that as like a rubric, or use that as I'll say a table of contents. What's the word I'm looking for? Thank you. Outline. I'm running out of words to use. speaking too long, you start running out of language. So yeah, that's the outline that they used to write on. Some scholars wanted to say there's something called Q, which just means it's this original book that was written that all three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all referred to. Of course, we've never found any book that matches that, so I have seen no reason to believe that. What most likely happened is one of them wrote and the other ones followed that similar outline. John is unique. Peter, Paul, and John wrote letters themselves by hand or used an amanuensis, which is a secretary who dictate. Paul talks about that, you know, as someone who's a secretary who would write, and then Paul would sometimes sign his name at the end. So that's how those letters were written, and then copies were made, as I mentioned earlier. I won't cover that ground again. But we'll talk a little bit about how Scripture was copied now. So that's how it was written by the people of the time. The Ten Commandments, they were stored in the Ark of the Covenant. So we knew that was around for at least a while, right? So several hundred years. I mentioned the Old Testament copies were... I got ahead of my notes. I wasn't even paying attention. Yeah, the priests and the scribes, they copy the text. So we actually have a lot of copies. I'll get there in just a second. We have a lot of the copies that were made. The New Testament copies were likewise made by people in the church. As I said, Apostle Paul or Peter would write a letter. It would go to a church. Peter wrote 1 Peter to the churches of the diaspora. So he names like 8 churches or 10 churches that he was, or regions he was writing to. So he purposely wrote so that this letter would be copied, or maybe he even made a couple copies and sent it out to multiple churches at a time. So there were copies made very quickly. Like in the lifetime of the apostles, these letters were being copied. So we do not have any original manuscripts. We do not have Isaiah, like, oh, look, this is Isaiah's handwriting. Like, we don't have that. We don't have any original manuscripts. Those are all lost to time. But that is not uncommon. That ancient document, we absolutely have nothing written by Homer. We have nothing written basically by the hand of the Greeks. We have nothing written by the hand of the Romans. We just don't have it. They're lost to time because of the material that it was written on. So then what you have to rely upon is what copies do we have and how early are they? So we have a lot of copies of the Bible. We currently have about 3,000 Hebrew manuscripts in the Old Testament. And that's of a couple years ago, so there might be even more since then. We have about 8,000 copies of the Latin Vulgate. The Vulgate was completed by Jerome in 405 AD, so 400 years after Christ, about. We have 8,000 copies of that, so it's still very early. We have 1,500 manuscripts of the Septuagint. Remember, that's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So those are all just copies of the Old Testament, and they span a wide range of time. Okay, they span from very early on, and we can see kind of how it's been copied and what changes have been made. But really, it's the New Testament where it is the best attested ancient document in existence, and it's not even close. Like, we may have, like, you know, a few copies of, you know, the Odyssey or the Iliad from Homer, but it's like 700 years after he wrote, and so it's really... I made all those numbers up, but I just know that it's really far away. But of Greek manuscripts alone, we have almost 6,000. We have 5,700 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. We have more than 10,000 versions of the New Testament in Latin, when it was copied in Latin. This is an interesting one. We have millions of quotations of the New Testament in the early church fathers. If you took away every single Greek New Testament manuscript that we have, you could have the entire New Testament simply from the quotations, millions of quotations from the early church fathers who are writing about it. It's pretty interesting. So, like, there's just a whole lot of attestation. Our oldest manuscripts are about 100 to 150 AD. And that sounds like, oh, that's far away. That is unheard of in antiquity. Like, you have manuscripts that are that close to the time that they're written. So we have very, very, very old copies, and we have a lot of copies. So the question comes, like, do we have the Word of God, though? It can be hard for us to think, like, well, we don't have that one book. But it'd be nice for us if we just had that one copy of Isaiah, that one copy, and we knew. Of course, you have to question, well, how do we know? Let's talk about something called textual criticism. So the discipline of studying copies and discerning the original text is called textual criticism. So any time that a document is copied, I mean, we're not talking about using a Xerox machine. I'm saying if I gave you all a book of the Bible, 1 Peter, and I just gave it to you, and I said, make 10 copies each. If I collected all of those, somebody would have an error. And there's different kinds of errors. Maybe you would leave out a word. Maybe you would misspell something. Maybe you might add something inadvertently, or maybe you would copy a word twice. You know, Jesus is the Lord. You know, I'm saying, I do that all the time in my emails. You ever notice that you like double up a word? There's all kinds of little errors that would creep in, right? So textual criticism is being able to look at all the copies that are have and try to discern what the original text is. So for example, if I gave you all a copy of 1 Peter and it's the written, like let's just say it's the whatever it is, the perfect copy, you know, and I gave it all to you and you have 10 copies each, and then I took away 1 Peter and I put it in a vault and I couldn't look at it, could I discern what the text of 1 Peter says based on your writings? The belief is yes. Yes, there's going to be errors, but if I compare all 1, 2, 4, however many copies that would be, 70 copies? How many people are here? 2? 12. 100, I would have 120 copies. There would be mistakes, but they wouldn't all be in the same place. Do you know what I'm saying? So you might say, you know, Jesus is the Lord, but hey, that only shows up, maybe that even shows up 3 times in that 120 copies. But that's it. So we know that that is an error. Does that make sense? That's kind of what it is. It's when you take everything as a mass, you can say, you can identify what the errors are, and then you can identify what the true text is. So we know, like, oh, I know, based on the evidence that we have, that this is what the original text said, and these are clearly errors. So that's what that is. We have many copies of Scripture stretched out over vast amounts of time, so most of them are copyist errors. Like I said, if the way you're copying is somebody's reading a text and you're copying it down, most of them are just misspellings. Sometimes it's somebody would actually like, if you've ever done this before, you ever read on a book and you like insert a word from like the line right below it? Because you're like, it's like you're reading, but then you like, or you read like almost like dyslexia, like you read, you switch words. People do that, but you can catch it pretty easily. Sometimes we'll see in manuscripts that people would add or subtract words, but it's pretty obvious. So like, oh, we have 120 copies that say the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's 7 that say the Lord Jesus, and they leave out Christ. It's not changing your theology anyway. Sometimes people did try to smooth things out, though, things that, you know, they didn't think like, oh, well, you know. So sometimes several different manuscripts and one of them just sounds like it's too smooth, like if there's a difficult reading or an easy reading, you know, we tend to favor the more difficult reading because we recognize that scribes would rather try to smooth something out, you know, and so rather than make it more difficult. I lost myself in my notes. Good to know. Let me find my place in my notes here. There actually are very few errors in the manuscripts that we have, and we generally know where they are. The vast majority are minor variations. So just to show you, so I got this when I was in seminary. This is the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia, which is just a Hebrew Bible. Yeah, good read. This is based on the Leningrad Codex, which is the oldest complete manuscript we have of the Old Testament. It's called the Leningrad Codex. It dates to about 1000 AD. I'll get there. I have more than on a second. But most English translations, if you ever get bored, no one ever does this, go to the preface of your Bible. In the ESV, the NIV, they'll all tell you what versions they use or what manuscripts they use. So the textual basis, and it says this uses the Biblia Hebraica Stuttgartensia. So this is the Hebrew Bible. So when you open it up, you have the Hebrew, which looks like jibber jabber, a whole bunch of, and I can't remember how to read it. I did translate Ruth and Jonah in seminary. I couldn't do it now, so I had a lot of help and it took a semester. But you have the text up here. Right? And then similar to your Bibles, there's like a cross-reference system. At the bottom, they have something called a textual apparatus. What it means at the bottom, this is where textual critical scholars are able to look at and say, see this, they'll have a little footnote that says, see this text right here? In certain manuscripts, this word is missing. Or there's a missing word here. And so they actually will point it out. They'll say there's a difference in the manuscripts here. You know, these manuscripts say this, and we believe they'll print what they believe to be the accurate manuscript. But they'll note where there were the discrepancies, and they'll actually even list, because every manuscript that we have is cataloged and categorized. It has a number. Usually where it's found or where it's housed, the Leningrad Codex is, because it's in Leningrad, Russia, wherever that is, you know, that's where it's at. But they'll actually note what it is. And even, I think it's in the Greek, I don't think it's in here, but they'll even have a rating system and how sure they are. You know, like an A is like, we definitely know what this says. This is most well attested. B, we're pretty sure. C, there's some debate. There's some pretty, you know. Same thing with the Greek New Testament. They have a textual apparatus, does the same thing at the bottom. So that to say, like, we know where there's discrepancies in the manuscripts. You know, we know where they're at, and as we look through them, we can tell what they are. So it's not like this hidden thing, necessarily. It's not a big deal, and it shouldn't really trouble you. Actually, the cool thing is we have so many manuscripts. It should encourage us that, like, we do know where errors have crept in, and we do have confidence that we know what the original Word of God is. I mentioned a second ago, though, just to show you that, like, how we believe God has been faithful in bringing Scripture through history. I mentioned that, like, the Bible you use and I use is based out of the Leningrad Codex, and that dates to around 100 A.D. I mean, that's still 1,000 years after Jesus, about, you know, just about. We have fragments that are older, but that's the oldest full copy until 1946. In 1946, a Bedouin shepherd was tending flocks near the city of Qumran, and he went into some caves and he found some jars that had been sealed, and there were some scrolls in there. And so he didn't know really what he had. He thought it, so it took a couple of years, but they actually discovered that these scrolls weren't just old documents. These were old copies of the Bible. And there was a lot in there. There were caves that were found, and they began to explore them. And this discovery is known as the Dead Sea Scrolls because of where they were found. So all of a sudden, scholars had Hebrew fragments that were very, very old, including a complete copy of Isaiah, every book in the Jewish canon, a few others as well. But these books dated to 250 B.C., to 65 B.C. So all of a sudden, just one day in 1946, we found scrolls that were over 1,000 years older than our oldest manuscripts that we have. And you wouldn't believe the differences, because there wasn't very many of them. Like, over about a 1,000 to 1,200-year period, we saw that there really wasn't very many differences at all. And then they could trace where there were. And then where there were differences, they could trace, oh yes, this happened because in this manuscript group, this error inserted, and then, like, the ones that followed had it. But, like, we know. So it's not as though there's this completely different book. And that's just super encouraging. So we have these books, and it's like, oh, but they're so far away. But then when you would go back 1,200 years earlier, it's pretty much the same book. That should be encouraging to us. So, yeah, so we found out all that, and it's been encouraging, and yeah, that's relatively new. It's in 1946, not even 100 years ago. So we do not have the original manuscripts of Paul or Moses by their hand, but we have thousands of copies that spread hundreds or even thousands of years, and we can trace where the scribal errors crept in confidently. So there is no, so we can have confidence that the Word of God we have in our hands. And yeah, it's encouraging. So I knew this was going to happen. Let me just really quick hit on the clarity of Scripture, and then I'll shut up. You can go eat dinner, okay? Is that okay? I have one more section left. I want to get it. Is that okay? So that comes down to the clarity of Scripture. Can anyone really understand the Bible? Why are there so many interpretations? Do we need an organization or an authority to give us an official interpretation? Michelle grew up a Jehovah's Witness. And it's a group that kind of came off of Christianity. They have some heretical views, and they encourage their people, Jehovah's Witnesses, to read the Bible. They have the New World Translation, which is their own translation, which is not a translation, has really bad errors. But you're to read the Bible according to their interpretation. They have the Watchtower magazine, and you're to read it, and they give you the correct. Do we need that, though? Protestants say no, because we believe in the clarity of Scripture. And here's what we mean by that. I want to read to you this this, once again, it's London Baptist Confession from 1689, just because it's succinct and I think it states pretty clearly what I'm trying to say. Two sections, section 7 and 9. They say, some things in Scripture are clearer than others, and some people understand the teachings more clearly than others. However, the things that must be known, believed, and obeyed for salvation are so clearly set forth and explained in one part of Scripture or another that both the educated and the uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them by properly using ordinary means. Measures. 9. The infallible rule of interpreting Scripture is the Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full meaning of any part of Scripture, and each passage has only one meaning, not many, it must be understood in light of other passages that speak more clearly. So, let me just kind of state it positively. Here's what we mean. We believe that Scripture is clear. Well, then some can say, well, why is there so many interpretations? And how come these things are clear? Like, if it's so clear, then why doesn't everybody understand it? Well, here's what we mean by that. We do believe that there are some parts of Scripture that are hard to understand. Like I said, Peter says Paul's writings are sometimes hard to understand. He still calls it Scripture. Daniel, and this is Daniel 12:8, he writes a prophecy, then he asks God to tell him what it means. Okay, it's interesting. He doesn't seem to fully understand. But we do believe that at the end of the day, God wrote not to confuse, not to obfuscate, but to clarify. He wrote so it could be understood. So time and again, we read in like Psalm 119, where the psalmist writes, your word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. That your word makes wise the simple. Like he constantly says how Scripture is enlightening. It actually gives knowledge. You know, the psalmist says, I am wiser than my teachers, because of your law, because of your word. So the idea is that Scripture can be understood and we can gain from it. It's designed to be understood. We already talked about how the Spirit gives understanding. The Spirit enlightens us through his word. But we do believe that some parts are clearer than others. There are things that are crystal clear. We believe God created the world. Crystal clear. We don't need to, we believe that Jesus came in the flesh. Jesus died on the cross. He rose 3 days later. He rose from the grave. Like, the most important things that are essential for salvation are abundantly clear in Scripture. They're attested again and again and again and again. Okay? That doesn't mean there's not things that are difficult, like the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel. It's 8 chapters describing a temple, and it's just, it's weird at times, okay? There's just texts that are parts of Revelation, right, are difficult to understand. Even if we understand the full scope of it, they're still like, well, what does this mean? Pastor Tim was talking today, about this generation will not pass away until these things come to pass. Well, that is difficult no matter which view you hold. That can be difficult to understand. So we believe, though, that the most important parts that pertain to salvation, those parts are clear. There are mysteries, though. You know what a mystery in Scripture is? It's something that is revealed but not explained. There are things that God tells us but doesn't explain why or how. Okay, we talk about the sovereignty of God in salvation and how election works. We don't know. But God reveals it, and he explains some of it, but not all of it. Some of it is just left in mystery, and we trust the God. Some things are mysterious in that regard. There are things that are some parts are clearer than others, and when there is something that is hard to understand, we want to say, okay, what are the more clear parts of Scripture? We're going to use those to interpret the more difficult parts. So every now and then you read a verse that says, like, oh, this is difficult to understand. This could mean several things. Okay, well, is there a clearer part in Scripture that might help us to understand this more difficult part? Does that make sense? It's called, so that's how we talk about the infallible rule of Scripture, so to speak. We also believe that there are things like creeds and traditions and theologies that can be helpful. There are people who have studied the Word that, they can, and have worked through it, that can be helpful. So why do people misunderstand? Why are there so many interpretations? I'll give you a buckshot, a lot of different reasons. Number one, sometimes unbelievers are blind to it. That the Scripture says in, we'll go to the fast, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, you can just write it down, I'll read to you real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. There's something like, I talked about that dullness of ears, that blindness of heart, there's something about it that just, there are people, there are unbelievers who just can't understand what it is for some reason. There are some people that are simply uneducated, or you know, more simple-minded. I mean, that's, you know, hopefully you can understand the scriptures better than a four-year-old can, and that's just a matter of just because of their age and their intellectual ability. You know, does that make sense? Like, some things are hard to understand just because of people are not educated in it, and some people are better equipped to understand. There are scholars who can understand the word better than others. Okay, the more difficult places. But I think the main thing I want to, you know, the last part of section 7 of what I read in the confession says that both the educated and the uneducated may achieve a sufficient understanding of them properly using ordinary measures. So part of that means is, you know, what are the ordinary measures? Well, people read a book and they can understand generally what it means. Because there's an ordinary means by which you read a book or listen to a sermon and generally understand what's being said. So he says, like, the way you understand scripture is not by sitting cross-legged and setting this book in front of you and lighting candles all around it, you know, and praying for enlightenment. That's not how you understand the scripture. You read it, okay? And you use ordinary, you know, I'm saying, that we can get kind of weird sometimes. So basically, things like understanding genre, okay? If you read poetry like it's narrative, you're going to not have a hard time understanding. So just recognizing genre, poetry, prophecy. Is it narrative? Is it law? Like, just recognizing what kind of literature it is. Understanding the basic context. If you read scripture and you have no idea, you know, what's going on in Ephesus, you have no idea what the context is, who are the Pharisees? If you have no idea, you know, it might make understanding more difficult. So seeking to understand as best we can the context, what's going on, the authors, and seeking to understand the author's intent, not just saying, I read this verse and it made me feel like this thing that I heard on the radio the other day. And, you know what I'm saying, we're not just importing our own meaning, our own experience upon it. What does the author want us to understand, not do we imagine it could mean? So we don't do that with most books. We don't just read a book and then make it say whatever we wanted to say. You're reading it as, so it's talking about the normal means. So there are bad use of means. It could be taking verses out of context, or speaking spiritual meaning apart from normal means of reading. Sometimes we screw up by looking for, there's this word here, and I want to know what it means, so I'm going to go to a Bible dictionary and look up every single possible meaning that word can mean, and I like that one. You know, people do that. Sometimes people do word studies, but they don't do it correctly. Interpreting what it means based on feelings, purposely bending scripture to suit an agenda. People do that all the time in books. They rip words out of context. Sometimes well-meaning. And some people are just wrong. Some people just get it wrong for whatever reason. You know, we are sinful people. We don't have complete knowledge, and sometimes we're because of you know, we have intellectual commitments that we're unaware of, you know, or we're, you know, that we're forcing into a text. Sometimes we have political things in the back of our mind. Sometimes we're raised in a certain kind of culture and those things influence it. But on the whole, we believe that scripture is clear, that it can be read and understood using normal means and people can understand it. Sometimes it's bad tradition. You know, we were raised in a certain tradition, you know, a certain way, and we believe that. And then we cannot not read that text apart from that. So my concluding push is this. Take up and read it. The scriptures are clear enough that everyone who seeks to understand them by God's grace and the work of the Spirit can sufficiently understand them to be saved and grow in Christ. Okay, that's what we mean. Doesn't mean that you will understand every single thing in scripture, but again, that's okay, because the whole time Jesus was talking, you know, the disciples didn't fully understand everything. They understood enough to be his followers and walk in grace. But even at the end of their life, remember when Jesus was ascended? Are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? You know, like, as he's ascended, you know, it's like, they don't even fully get it at that point, it seems like, all right? So, we should go do it. It's your responsibility to take up and read the scriptures and grow in them. Okay. Thank you for your indulgence for letting me go a little longer. If you have any other questions, I will turn you loose, but you can pull me aside afterwards. Sound good? Mm-hmm. Let me pray real quick and we'll go.